Going to move now from Germany to France, and we're going to look for a little while at the life of a man called John Calvin, who was another incredible man of the Reformation. He was born in Picardy in France in 1509, and in contrast to Luther, Calvin was from quite an upper-class background, and in many ways, actually, Calvin was the polar opposite of Martin Luther. In contrast to Luther's fieriness and outspokenness, Calvin writes about his natural shyness and timidity. He went to Paris University between 1523 and 1528, and he was training to become a priest in the Catholic Church. And this seems to have been under the influence of his father. However, in 1527, Calvin's dad fell out with the church authorities. And so Calvin was withdrawn from this degree, and he went to study law. But at the time, he was also mixing with a group called Christian Humanists. The term humanist is a little bit confusing for us because we tend to associate it with the secular humanist movement in our time. But in the early 1500s, humanism was this movement that was driven by love for ancient Greek and Roman culture, and for their rebirth or renaissance. And Christian humanists were just people that insisted that there was value and dignity and beauty in the present life as well as in the life to come. So Calvin was mixing with this group of humanists. In 1531, Calvin's father died and he withdrew from his law degree and he went to study humanism at the Collège de France. Now, we don't know very much at all about Calvin's actual conversion experience. He writes very little about it. I'll read you basically one sentence, which is all that we have. He says, "By a sudden conversion, God subdued and reduced to docility my soul, which was more hardened against such things than one would expect of my youthful years." Now, Calvin was friendly at this time with a guy called Nicolas Coe. He was a Christian humanist, and he was appointed the rector of the University of Paris. And in his inaugural address, which many people actually suspect was written by Calvin, he identified himself as a sympathizer with Luther and with his Reformed theology. Now, the French state at that time had really close links with the Catholic Church. And so by aligning himself with a known enemy of the Holy Roman Church, Nicolas Coe became a target for the state, and he was forced to flee for his life. Because of Calvin's close links with him, he also was forced to flee from France, and he ended up in Basel. Now, Basel at the time was like a hub of Protestantism, and so Calvin stayed there for a couple of years. And in 1535, the King of France, Francis I, he started to accuse Protestants of being political agitators. And that initiated quite a widespread persecution of Protestants in France. Calvin in Basel heard about this, and he responded to the king in an open letter. So basically anyone could read it. And what he responded with was the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, the Institutes went through several further editions over the years, but this first edition was an incredibly well put together argument for the Protestant faith. And his hope was that by providing the king with a copy, it would give him this ordered summary of the Christian doctrine as understood by the Protestants. And he hoped that the king would see that the Protestant faith was actually a return to the pure apostolic faith of the early church in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the authorities didn't really take this on board. They weren't really swayed by it. But as a result of this, Calvin became known as the literary champion of French Protestantism. Calvin went back to France in 1536 to sort out his affairs, and then he set off for Strasbourg to embark basically on a scholarly life. Now, I've just put this map up. It's not very clear, but that's Paris there, and that's Strasbourg there. And at the time, there was a war going on between Francis I of France and the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. And the battle was taking place kind of in this area here. And so Calvin couldn't take the direct route from Paris to Strasbourg. He was forced to go via Geneva, which is somewhere down here. Ah, there we go. That's it down there. So he was forced to spend a night in Geneva. Now, in Geneva at that time was a man called Guillaume Farel. And he was a reformer, and he was attempting to reform Geneva. And he heard that Calvin had come to the city and was just passing through for a night. And he knew that Calvin had written the Institutes. So he basically wanted Calvin on his team. And he set out to try and convince Calvin to stay in Geneva and to help him to bring about the city's moral and religious reform. Now, Calvin wasn't keen to do this. He had his heart set on a nice, quiet, scholarly life in the libraries of Strasbourg. And Farel, when he heard this, was absolutely furious, and he began to call down the curse of God on Calvin's idealistic, peaceful life. And Calvin was so terrified that he crumpled and he agreed that he would stay and help. And this is what he wrote later about that experience. Upon this, Farel, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey that I had undertaken. And so these two Frenchmen set about the task of reforming, Christianizing Genevan society. Now, there may have been a bit of nationalistic pride at work in Geneva at that time, because in 1538, 2 years later, both Calvin and Farel were banished from Geneva. Now, in one sense, Calvin was pretty gutted by this, but in another, he was secretly quite glad, because now he could go to Strasbourg and embark on his scholarly life after all. And he was actually invited to stay in Strasbourg by a man called Martin Bucer, who was one of the eminent reformers in that city. But instead of becoming a scholar, Bucer convinced Calvin to become a pastor of a congregation there of French Protestant refugees who had fled to the city. In 1540, Calvin married a lady called Idelette de Bure. She was a widow, and he inherited a son and a daughter from her previous marriage. They had a son, Jacques, but he died in infancy, and Calvin wrote this after the death of his son, and it's just an incredible testimony to his belief in the sovereignty of God. He said, "The Lord has inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son, but he is himself a father and knows what is good for his children." Another significant thing that happened in 1540 was that Calvin was petitioned by the citizens of Geneva to go back to Geneva and to continue with his program of reform in the city. Now, Calvin was understandably hesitant to do this, but in 1541, he went back to Geneva in fear and trembling. And when he got up to preach on his first Sunday back after returning, he chose as his subject the very next verse from the one that he'd preached on before he was evicted 3 years earlier. There was absolutely no gloating at all. He just got on with the task that he believed God had called him to do. Calvin struggled for the rest of his life to bring Geneva into conformity with his ideal of a Christian society. And this included things like inciting the city council to enact some severe laws against immoral behavior. He created a system of free public education. He set up social care for the poor. He set up provision of latrines, which were free of charge. He developed a hospital, and he set up assistance for the jobless. And John Knox, who spent some time in Geneva during his exile from Scotland, said this about it. He said, "Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confessed Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not seen in any other place." Calvin's influence extended far beyond Geneva. During his time in Geneva, the Reformed faith exploded throughout Europe, and Calvin was a great supporter of the Huguenots in France. There were many French missionaries who were trained in Geneva and then sent back to France to preach the message of salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ. And Geneva, like Strasbourg, became a city of refuge for Protestant refugees throughout Europe who were then trained and encouraged to return to their homelands with renewed zeal. I'd just like to finish this evening by saying something about the Reformation in Scotland, which is close to our hearts. It began with a man called Patrick Hamilton. Now, he was a young Catholic priest, and he was influenced by some of the teaching of Erasmus, and he was also influenced by Martin Luther, and he actually went to Wittenberg and spent some time there with Luther. And he experienced the joyful liberation of the truth that salvation is dependent upon receiving grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, when he came back to Scotland and began preaching this, he was arrested. Scotland at the time was staunchly Roman Catholic. He was tried, and he was sentenced to death by burning. And he was burnt at the stake in 1528 in St. Andrews. At the time, he was just 24 years old. After him came a man called George Wishart. He was a schoolmaster from Montrose. He taught the Greek New Testament. And he began preaching powerfully in the areas around Dundee and East Lothian and Ayrshire. And he was accompanied on his preaching tours by a young man called John Knox, who acted as his bodyguard. Wishart, too, was eventually arrested, tried, and sentenced to death by burning. And he was burnt at the stake in St. Andrews again in 1546. Now, we don't know very much about John Knox's early years. He was a priest, but he was unable to find a parish, so he began to practice as a lawyer. And it's thought that he converted to Protestantism around 1543. After the death of his friend, George Wishart, he received his call to preach in the midst of a castle siege in St. Andrews. Basically, he and a group of other prominent Protestants had taken over a castle, and they were besieged there. And after about a year, the castle was captured by a fleet of French warships. And John Knox was taken captive as a galley slave, and he was a captive for 19 months. And it's said that during this time, his captives compelled him to try and kiss an image of the Virgin Mary, and Knox took the image and calmly tossed it over the side of the ship. I think that says a lot about his character. After 19 months, he gained his freedom. We don't actually know how. And he went to England, which at the time was quite sympathetic to Protestantism under the reign of Edward VI. But in 1553, Mary Tudor came to the throne, and she was also known as Bloody Mary. She was pro-Catholic, and she was violently opposed to Protestantism. So a great persecution broke out, and Knox, along with many others, had to flee to Europe. And as we've seen already, he ended up in Geneva, and he served there as the co-pastor of the English refugee congregation. Now, during Knox's absence from Scotland, the tide of Protestantism was beginning to grow. And in 1559, he was asked to come back to Scotland to lead their cause. And all of the lords in Scotland who were in favor of Protestantism, they gathered together in Perth to draw up a Protestant treaty. Now, Mary of Guise was in power at that time in Scotland. She was on the throne, and she was a Roman Catholic. And she mobilized a pro-Catholic French army against these Lords of the Covenant. There was a standoff for several months, and during this time it was said that it was only Knox's phenomenal preaching that kept up the courage and the constancy of the Scottish Protestant army. In January of 1560, the Scottish Protestants received help or support from the English Protestants, and they laid siege to Leith, where most of the French forces were gathered. In June that year, Mary of Guise died, and the French army basically surrendered. And in the aftermath of that, the Scots Parliament approved the Reformed Confession of Faith for the National Church, and this was called the Scots Confession, which was drawn up by John Knox and five other men, leading Reformed men. They were all called John. But the story doesn't quite end there. The daughter of Mary of Guise, Mary, Queen of Scots, then came to the throne. Now, she was also pro-Catholic and very opposed to Protestantism. And she came to Scotland in 1561 and took up residence in Holyrood Palace. And it is said of her that she was young, beautiful, charming, spirited, highly intelligent, and well-educated in the learning of the French Renaissance. And these qualities won her many followers. Few men could resist her attractions, with the notable exception of John Knox. He viewed her simply and exclusively as an enemy of the Reformation. And this is one of the features that I find so compelling about him. He was summoned several times to give an account of himself before the Queen. And I'll just read you a really brief extract of one of their conversations. So Queen Mary said to him, "Ye interpret the scriptures in one manner, and they, the Roman Catholic Church, in another. Whom shall I believe? Who shall be the judge?" And this was John Knox's response to her. "Ye shall believe God, that plainly speaketh in his word, and further than the word teacheth you, ye shall believe neither the one nor the other. The word of God is plain in itself. If there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is never contrarious to himself, explaineth the same more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt, but unto such as obstinately will remain ignorant." And I love that. Knox is just displaying the same boldness in the face of authority that Peter and John displayed when they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. I'd just like to conclude this evening and say in conclusion that the Reformation was simply a rediscovery through reading the Bible that God's grace was freely available to anyone who would receive it by faith. In the words of Martin Luther, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge and confidence in God's grace makes men glad, bold, and happy in dealing with God." And I wanted to give the final word tonight to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Thank you very much for listening. I really hope that I've done justice to these great men of the Reformation, and I hope that you'll be as inspired by them as I have been, as I've learned about them. I'd like to invite the band up now, and we're going to sing